Okay, welcome back. If you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to continue here through some of the issues of what's commonly known as the Lord's Supper. I'm going to take this week and talk about a little bit more what it means, this New Testament, and some of the issues in regards to that, and finish up the cup and how that brings about this New Testament and how that relates to us in the body of Christ. Because there's some people who say that, well, see, you guys are part of the New Testament, and Paul uses this term New Testament, and that's an Israeli term, and it's a Jewish term, and therefore how can the body of Christ be separate from the New Testament when it's really what they have said is just an extension of Israel's program. So I want to go through some of those issues today. And then next week we'll get into the rest of the chapter from verse 27 on down, how you unworthily partake of this body and bread and cup, and what effects does it have on you, and how does all that come into play, and how you examine yourself, and how can you fall underneath condemnation and damnation, and what do those terms relate to you as you partake of the bread and the cup. But for this week, I wanted to finish up on what we were talking about last week, the cup. And if you turn back a page to chapter 10, verse 16, Paul talks about the cup here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing, the cup of blessing is related to the blood of Christ, which does something for us, which Paul calls in chapter 11, verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. That's what Jesus Christ had called it. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ had called that cup the New Testament in His blood. And that's what that cup is. And we saw last week, and we talked a little bit how there's cups in the Bible. And there's different types of cups. And there's a cup in the Bible that's called the cup of indignation. It's a cup of wrath. And God has this cup, and it's reserved to be poured out upon all sinners, to be poured upon all those that are deserving of drinking that. And we saw how God holds this cup, and it's going to be poured out in torment and brimstone and fire unto the wicked. And then we looked a little bit into how when Jesus Christ came, and He was in His earthly ministry, and He is about to offer Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and he uses some terminology. He says, you know, let this cup pass from me if it's possible, but not my will, but your will. Jesus Christ knew of a cup that He was going to drink for us on that cross. And that was, Jesus Christ was going to drink of that cup of indignation. And we talked a little bit how He knew what was going to happen there. Christ wasn't fearful of the Romans whipping Him. He wasn't fearful of the Romans putting that crown of thorns on His head. He wasn't fearful of those spikes going through his hands and being nailed to that crucifix. Christ was fearful. The thing that was on His mind was this cup of indignation, was drinking that cup of taking the full fury of God upon Himself. That's what He was worried about. Because He understood what that meant. He understood what the penalty of sin is. See, men mock God today. Men think sin is a trivial issue. That sin can be paid for through you doing some penance. Sin can be paid for through you saying a bunch of Hail Mary prayers. They trivialize sin and they bring it down to a level where they think, oh, I can deal with sin. I can pay for that sin. And they bring sin to a place where they think that, hey, I can handle it. If I go out and I make enough money, if I give 20% of my income, you know what, maybe I'll give 25% of my income to overcome my sin. Maybe I'll go to the Philippines and start a home, you know, build homes for the poor. Maybe I'll move to Calcutta and start an orphanage for all the orphans there, like Mother Teresa did. And they do these things in the hopes of overcoming their sin, in the hopes of offering that to God as payment for their sin. And they trivialize sin. They don't realize the full effect of it. You know, it's one thing, because they view sin as something, it's one thing, you know, when you sin against a man or a brother or a sister or, you know, another person in this life, when you sin against them, there's, you know, that's a far different, that's a wrong way to measure your sin when you compare your sin against God. When you sin against someone in this life, that person you're sinning against doesn't have the ability to judge you and put you into eternal fire, as God does. And so don't minimize the importance of sin. Don't minimize the penalty of sin. It's wrong to do that. And Christ didn't. Christ knew what the penalty of sin was. Christ knew what it meant to go against the righteousness and the holiness of God Himself. He knew what it meant to violate that. And so therefore, He's in that garden and He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in worry over that cup that He was going to drink. And that should be our attitude towards that. And that should be all people's attitudes towards that. And if people had a right fear of God, a right fear of what this penalty of sin is, people should be running to the Lord seeking mercy, knowing they don't want to drink of that cup of indignation. And yet that cup is standing, is right there, and people mock at it. And they don't think they're going to drink of it. And they don't think it's going to be all that bad. Actually, they come up with crazy ideas such as what's that place that the Catholics have where you go and you... Purgatory. You know, like you can go there and drink a little bit and then eventually get out. It's not that way. It's forever. And we read last week how when you drink of this cup, it's poured out and you will be tormented forever for time and time to come. So that's what was on the mind of Jesus Christ. He was worried about this cup of indignation that He was going to drink of. And thank the Lord, He did drink of that for us. That's what we call, that's part of what we call about the substitution. What He did, when he substituted Himself for you on that cross, and we say, you know, He paid your penalty. Sometimes we don't grasp the full effect of those words, that He paid your penalty. What He did, your penalty was that, the cup of indignation. Your penalty was eternal separation from God. Your penalty was torment and fire for eternity. So sometimes we even as saved people say, well, yeah, Christ, you know, died on the cross for my sins, and you don't really appreciate the full effect of what He did for you. But when we say He was a substitution for us, what, you know, imagine, sometimes if you want to think of, you know, the Aztecs used to kill people on their altars. They would, you know, march the slaves up and they get to the altar and they cut the heart out and raise it up and everything. Can you imagine if you were in line there getting marched? Because I was down there and we went to one of their temples when I was in Mexico. And you go up the stairs and you start to think, man, if you were one of those slaves getting marched up the stairs and you see at the top, you know, all your buddies and relatives getting slaughtered, you'd be pretty scared. And you imagine if as it was your turn to get laid on that altar, somebody stepped up and took your spot. Became your substitute. You'd be pretty happy about that. First, you'd be horrified as you're going up. You'd be trembling. You'd be scared to death. And as you got to the point where they were going to actually do the deed to you, somebody stepped in your place. That's sort of like what Jesus Christ did for you. We were all marching towards this final judgment of God where we would be drinking of this cup of indignation. And as we were going towards this place of judgment, Jesus Christ steps in and He says, and He stays God's hand, and He said, I will drink that cup for you. And that's what He did. And Christ drank of that cup. And He drank it full for us. And when He drank that, He drank so much of it that now when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us, we have access to the cup of blessing. No more the cup of indignation. The cup of blessing becomes ours now. No more do we look forward to the cup of indignation. But now we can approach God and we can partake of Him and we can eat with God at His table. We can eat His food and drink His cup. And this is a cup of blessing. And it's called the blood of Christ because this in order to have this cup of blessing, the cup of indignation had to be satisfied. And the only way the cup of indignation is satisfied was by blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, is what we learn from the Lord. And the blood of bulls and goats was never able to pay the penalty of sin. Only God's blood could do that. So this cup of blessing has been dipped into the blood of Christ. And that becomes the reason why we can have a New Testament now. And that's sort of what I want to talk a little bit about today, is this New Testament that this blood of Christ, this cup of blessing, purchases for us. And yes, the New Testament has application to Israel. And we're going to see some of that. But it also allows God to be gracious towards us in the body of Christ. Because the cup of blessing, the New Testament, allows God to deal with man outside of the law. Why don't we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll get our look at some of the issues with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So there's a New Testament here that Paul says we are ministers of. This New Testament, which is different than the Old Testament. And we're going to see this New Testament started at the cross of Christ. This New Testament could only come into effect once the blood of Christ was shed. So if you want to... And we're going to see that in a couple of minutes. But verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New... So this New Testament is open for us Gentiles to partake of. And yes, there were applications to Israel, but we're going to see there was also an application that God hid that was secret that allows, because of the New Testament, because of the shedding of Christ, He's able to now pour out grace and mercy towards the Gentiles. But verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You see what Paul calls, for if the ministration of death, that's the law. That's the Old Testament. God calls the Old Testament the ministration of death. Because you know what? Underneath the law, there was no life to be found for anybody who tried to fulfill the law. Because the law did one thing, condemn. Because we are all sinners. And so Paul's telling us, hey, there was a ministration before this new one. Before the new ministration of the New Testament, there was a ministration of the law that was called death. Engraven and written in stones. And we know that was the law that was given to Moses, and how he went up onto Mount Sinai there, and God engraves His laws in those stones, and Moses takes them down. And God calls that ministration death. Verse 8, how shall not that the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's another word Paul uses for that ministration of death. It was a ministration of condemnation. When the law spoke and you came to the law, you know what the law spoke to you? Condemned. 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 And people today, they want to go to the law, and they go to the law trying to find life. And God says you can't. And we have houses of worship and masses and millions of people trying to approach God through a ministration of condemnation, trying to approach God through death. And you can't find it there. You can't find life underneath the law. You won't find it. Try and be good as you must, as best as you can. You still will be found condemned. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You see, that ministration was terrible. It was brought death to all men. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 26. God gives the law. And we'll sum it up in verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say amen. You want to go to the law? God says, cursed be the one that doesn't do all these laws. Not just the ten commandments. Although none of you can keep the ten. There were over 600 laws given to Israel. And God says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law. That's how the first Old Testament was. You want to call it the Old Testament? That Old Testament was one of death. That one was one of condemnation. Because God says, cursed be he that doesn't keep every word that was given here. And you know what the Jews did and what man does? They looked to that law that God gave, all those commandments, and they look at that and they say, well, look, I can reach this far up the law before I break one. I'm pretty good. You can only come to here. You can come to here. And God looks at that and he says, no, if you don't reach the pinnacle of it, if you don't keep every single one, you will be found guilty. Guilty. And you know, this brings up a fascinating point, and I'm going to teach on this another time in the future, but you know, God, in his powerful, and as, you know, there were no limits on God, but yet there was one. And the law placed a limit on God. And think about this. No matter how much grace God wanted to show to his people, no matter how much love and life he wanted to give to Israel, he was limited because of the law. The law limited the amount of grace God could show to Israel. Grace, if Israel, how do I say this so we can understand it? Let's go to Numbers chapter 22. Let me just show this to you. So I want to show you how the Old Testament needed to pass away. God needed to deal with this Old Testament in order for His grace to be unbound, in order for His grace to be unshackled so it can it just explode and He wouldn't have limits on it. In Numbers chapter 22, we see God's people come out of Egypt. And they're finally going to cross into their homeland in Numbers 22. And the people of Moab are afraid of them in verse 3. And Moab was so afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Moab is a country standing in the way of Israel's path. And the king of Moab is scared to death. He's like, oh no, these children of Israel come and they're going to kill us all. So he comes up with a plan. He's going to find a guy, a prophet, in verse 5. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. So the king of Moab is really a smart guy. He wants to get God on his side to curse Israel. So he goes to Balaam. So you got Balaam showing up. And his job is going to be to curse Israel. So Moab, I think it's Balak, calls for Balaam. Balak's the king of Moab. He calls for Balaam to come and curse Israel. Verse 6, come now therefore I pray thee, and curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak, So they go up to Balaam and they say, come out and curse Israel for us. And as we know what happens during the story, Balaam tries to curse Israel, but what happens? If we drop down to verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God tells Balaam, don't go, because you won't be able to curse them because they're my blessed people. But Balaam goes anyway. And he's going to go with them. And he's going to try and curse them. And let's see. Chapter 23. And let's drop down to verse 7. And Balaam, and he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or whom shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And Balaam's like, how can I curse these people whom God has not cursed? And then verse 9, for from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob in the number of forth? In number of the fourth part of Israel, let me die to die for the righteous, and let my last be the end like this. And Balak said unto them, what hast thou done? I took thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And what happens is Balaam, as he tries to curse Israel, he blesses Israel. He can't curse them because God has blessed Israel. And Balak starts to get mad at him. And Balak starts to get upset with him. And then Balaam, the prophet, goes out and he tries to do this again and again, and he can't. Let's drop down to chapter 23. Let's see, verse 11. Did we read? Verse 11. Let's go to chapter 24, verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together because Balaam again blesses Israel when he was trying to curse him. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Three times Balaam tries to curse Israel, and he can't because God has blessed Israel. And Balak's starting to get upset about this. And Balaam cannot curse them. But you know what happens? You know what's, when you get to chapter 25, and you read in verse 1, something changes though. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself under Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You see that? Something happened. Balaam tries to curse Israel, and he says, I can't because God has blessed them. And Balak is upset with Balaam because he can't get Balaam to curse Israel because they've been blessed. But we find out in chapter 25 that Israel is being cursed by God. Something must have took place. Balaam couldn't do it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What took place? What brought about the anger of the Lord? Well, we find out if you turn over to chapter 31... Verse 16, Moses is talking about how they've been cursed by God, and he says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespasses against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You know what Balaam ended up doing with Balak? And this is called the doctrine of Balaam. And you learn this from Jude, and you read about it here. Balaam says, I can't curse them. But God will curse them if you get them to break the law. And Balaam tells Balak, he says, if you get Israel to break the law, God will be forced to curse Israel. God's graciousness cannot overflow
when it comes up against the law, when the law is in force. Because the law demands payment of sin. The law demands condemnation. And no matter how bad God wants to bless Israel, if they break the law stands up and says they are condemned and you must punish them. So God's love and His graciousness is bounded by the law as long as the law is in effect. And so Balaam tells Balak, you get them to worship other gods, and God will curse them. Balaam's not a dumb guy. He figured that out. And so what does the king Balak do? He goes out to Israel and he prostitutes them with his religion. He brings them his gods. And what did Israel do? They grabbed onto them. And they started worshiping Balak's gods. And they violate the law. And what did that bring in? The curse of God. God was forced to curse them because of the law. No matter, God didn't want to curse them, but He had to because the law demanded it. The law demanded it. That's what the law does. And the law demands payment against you for your sin. And no matter how much God loves you, He can't just violate the law and accept you into heaven's glory with the law standing there, because the law standing there will be a forever testament saying, he's condemned, he needs to be punished. So in order for God to unbound His love and unbound His grace, He needed to do something about the law. He needed to remove it. He needed to do something about this Old Testament. He needed to have a way to deal with it so it can be satisfied and the law won't stand there condemned. Can you see, God, if He took you to heaven with the law still in place, for all of eternity the law would stand there condemned. Punish him. For all of eternity. And God needed to deal with the law. Just as Israel, God wanted to bless Israel. He wanted to do nothing but help them. But when they violated the law, God was forced to curse them and bring plagues about. And you read in the whole Old Testament times where God speaks. He said, oh Israel, I wanted to do good unto you, but because you broke the law, I had to curse you. I had to bring these things in. I had to start pouring out a cup of indignation upon you. Because of the law, because of the Old Testament, needed to be satisfied. Now, let's go back to... you know what? Before we go there, let's just stay here. Go to Exodus chapter 3. When this Old Testament is given, it starts in Exodus chapter 3. It starts with a light. And I'm sure some of us remember this light. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, this is Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This Old Testament starts with a light that's found in a burning bush. That's the light that Moses sees. That's the light that draws Moses, and he sees this light out there, and he says, I'm going to go look at that light. We all remember Charleston Heston, and he's walking up the mountain and he sees the light and he goes towards it. That's what Moses saw. He saw this bush burning and he goes towards the light. And from that point on, the law is introduced and the Old Testament becomes solidified in tablets of stone. But all started with that first light that Moses saw. And then we see, let's turn over to... did I write this down? Exodus chapter 34. Because we're going to read a couple verses here since we're already back here, and then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians and see how they relay a little bit more. But so, by the time we get to Exodus 34, we have Moses coming down from the hill, from the mountain, in verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses was not that the skins of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them the commandment and all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, and he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. There's this veil that Moses wore. And when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he comes down with the tablets of stone, it says that his face, what? Shone. It was bright. And Israel was a little afraid of him. They're like, this is a little, you're glowing, Moses. And he did. And every time Moses went and spoke to the Lord, something happened. His face would become bright. And when he was done speaking to the children of Israel, Moses took a veil and put it over his face. And then when Moses would go back in and speak to the Lord, he would take the veil off, he would talk to the Lord, he would come out, his face would be glowing again, he would talk to the children of Israel, and then he would put this veil back over him. Do you see that there? That's how Moses' life was. When he came down from Mount Sinai, verse 30... behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were sore afraid of him. And then verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. When Moses was done speaking the words of the Lord, he took a veil and he put it over his face so they couldn't see him. But every time he went back in to talk to the Lord in verse 34, but when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel. Verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin... See, when he's speaking to Moses, when he speaks to the children of Israel, he's got the veil off and his face is shining. And then when he's done speaking, Moses put, for the end of 35, Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll see what this means. Yeah, I saved you some page turning there. But chapter 5, where were we? Chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. He's going to talk about some glory. There was some glory with this Old Testament. And we saw this glory on the face of Moses. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. See, there was glory in this Old Testament. There was glory there. And it was shown in the face of Moses. And when Israel saw the face of Moses from talking with God, they were, wow. And that told, it was glorious. Which glory was to be done away. And we'll talk about that in a second. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There's a glory in this New Testament that's going to rival the glory of the Old. It's going to outshine it. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and there was glory there, and we saw it in the face of Moses, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You think, what he's saying, you think Moses was shining and had glory? That was underneath the condemnation, that was underneath the law. There is a far more and greater glory in this New Testament. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see, if this is what he's trying to say is the glory that we have through the New Testament is far greater than the glory of Moses. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. The reason for that was that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Here he gives us the reason Moses put a veil over his face. You get that from up in verse 7. Let's read the end of verse 7 again in 2 Corinthians 3:7. We'll just start. For the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be what? Done away? The reason Moses puts a veil over his... think about this. He comes out from the Lord, he's shining. But God says that glory was to fade away. So Moses would put a veil over his face, and when he put that veil over his face, God didn't want Israel to see that glory that Moses had eventually faded away and went to nothing. He wanted Israel to remember the glory on Israel's and Moses' face, because they were working underneath the law. But Moses puts a veil over his face in verse 13, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. See, the glory of the law faded. You know why? Because the law eventually would rise up and demand death. So yes, even though Moses shone when he met the Lord, he put a veil over his face so Israel wouldn't see that glory eventually was removed from him. That Israel wouldn't see that what they were working under was death and would not provide an everlasting glory. So that's why Moses put a veil over his face. And then when Moses would go back into the Lord, he'd take the veil off. The Lord would speak to him. Moses would come out. He'd be bright and shining again. See, underneath the law, he would keep being regenerated. He would keep being re-glorified, because every time he would leave the Lord's presence, the glory would start to fade. And that's how the law worked. So that's why he puts that veil over his face, because the glory under the law faded. Because there was no power, no strength to keep him purified, because the law rose up and would condemn and bring death. And so Moses puts that veil over his face so Israel wouldn't see the end of that law. But now, there's a new glory out there. Now there's a new testament with a greater glory than Moses had, with a far superior glory. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The righteousness, this New Testament, the glory there is far greater than the glory Moses had access to. And do you remember how the Old Testament started with a light in that burning bush? Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Turn over to Acts... In Acts chapter 9, we see in verse 3, and Paul is being called out by God. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a what? A light from heaven. This, just as the Old Testament started with a light in a burning bush that did shine, there is a new light now that shines that's going to start the institution of this New Testament. And this new light shines from heaven. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, 13, you see Paul relay some more information about this light that shone on him in verse 13. And at midday, O king, this is midday, it's noon. I saw in the way light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me with them that journeyed with me. Paul doesn't see a little light flickering in a bush. He sees a greater light. And God's making a comparison here. Just as the Old Testament was glorious, yes, there was some glory there, but the New Testament has far greater glory. Look at the lights. Look at how I started the Old Testament with this little light in a bush. Now look at the light Paul sees. It's a light far greater than the sun. You compare the two lights that instituted both testaments, and the one that Paul sees is far greater. The one that Moses saw, yes, that would have been pretty interesting to see. But imagine seeing the light of the second testament. That's far greater than the noonday sun, is what Paul says. Verse 13, I saw in heaven above the brightness of the sun. So this New Testament has this light that's far greater than the light of the old. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see verse 14. Second Corinthians 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, the veil which veil is done away in Christ. See, it's Christ that takes that veil away. It's Christ that removes the Old Testament. And that's who Paul saw on that road to Damascus. He saw Jesus Christ shining. Verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And what he's saying there is, even unto this day, though unfortunately, when people read Moses, they still think they can find life there. They still think they can find some type of glory that they can have access to. But they can't. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, this is where we come in. Just as Moses, when he stood before the Lord, and he came out, his face was glowing. But then he had to put a veil over it because it would go away. But we, with open face, just as Moses, face to face, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The point he's making here is just as Moses saw God and he came out shining, we see God through the New Testament and we should be changed into the same glory that Jesus Christ has, is what he's saying. And this glory that we are changed into is far greater than the glory that Moses had, because we don't have to put a veil over ourselves because the glory is going to fade, because the glory that we have is the glory of Jesus Christ and it lasts forever. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. That's what should be happening in your Christian experience. As you come to the Word, and as you study it, and as you read it, you should be changed into God's glory. That's the purpose of Bible study. It's so that the glory of Jesus Christ, and as you look at it, and you are like understanding, you should be, that glory is being transferred to you. You are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How wonderful is that? It's much better than the glory Moses had underneath the law. It far exceeds that. Just as the light Paul saw far exceeded the light of the burning bush, although there was glory there, but the glory Paul saw was far greater. The same thing happens to us. Underneath the law, yes, the Jews saw Moses and the glory he had, and they wondered at it, and they were like, wow, that's great. But there was a veil there because that glory would eventually go away. But with us, we can meet God, and we come to Him as face to face, and you're designed to carry His glory now in you. And that's all because of this New Testament. That's all because when Christ died on the cross, His blood paid the penalty of the law. His blood was shed and it provided the appropriate sacrifice. He drank of that cup of indignation that the law demanded. And He drank it for you. And now because God has satisfied the law, He can take the law out of the way, and with the law out of the way, you know what's free? You know what's been unshackled? His grace is unshackled now. God is not bound underneath the conditions of the law anymore. The law used to reign in His stead. Now, grace can reign. That's why He says grace reigns today. We are not underneath the law, but we are under grace, because the law can find God. It can find His love. It can find His grace. It can find His mercy. Yes, God could show mercy. He could show love. He could show, but only to certain extents, because the law would eventually rise up and say, but you must condemn them in the end. But with the law removed, God is not confined in the box of the law anymore. Now God's grace is, you know why it says it's we're sin about grace, what much more abounds? Do you understand that now? Grace can just abound, overflowing. There's no limits placed on grace. There were limits underneath the law. Oh God, He loved His children Israel, but He was limited by the doctrine of Balaam, by the doctrine of the law must get its due. But not anymore. Now that the New Testament is invoked, the Old Testament has been dealt away with appropriately through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that box that God was in has been shattered. Now God's love and His grace and His mercy and His compassion has no limits. And when we talk about how we are in the dispensation of grace, that's what we're talking about. God is limitless now in His ability to show mercy and grace to you. So when you sin, the law doesn't come up and condemn you and remove your glory. Because God, that's been taken away. Because God's dealt with your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now when you sin, you know what's there for you? Not condemnation, not removal of glory. No, when you sin, you know what's there? Grace. The blood of Christ. Your glory's still there. You don't have to wear a veil. Because your glory does not fade. Just as Jesus Christ does not fade anymore. That's what this New Testament is about. So when He tells us in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament allows God to show grace to all. And yes, the New Testament does apply to Israel. You know, God promised Israel a kingdom. He promised them a king. He promised to redeem them. But He couldn't fulfill that underneath the law, because the law just did what? Brought death. So Israel needed a New Testament. Israel needed this. In order for God now, God can now come back to Israel and He can set up His new kingdom in spite of who Israel is. He can set up His new kingdom. He can sanctify those people. He can redeem them. He can forgive them of sins, not based on the law, but based on the New Testament. So yes, the New Testament has relation to Israel. But what God kept secret was that this New Testament of the blood was going to also allow His grace to form the body of Christ. So just because we're able ministers of the New Testament doesn't mean we're Jewish. Doesn't mean we have to go back to Israel's program and we're looking for a kingdom. No, that's all. What the New Testament does allow God to rectify Israel and bring in all His promises, but the New Testament also allows grace to flow to the body of Christ. That's where it is. So if somebody comes to you and they try and use, well, you're part of the New Testament and that's Jewish, that's not true. The New Testament allows God's grace to be unfettered. The New Testament allows God's love to flow wherever He wants it to flow. And right now, God is allowing His grace and love to flow to all men, forming the body of Christ. And that New Testament will flow to Israel again, once the body of Christ has been formed and removed and brought up to heaven. And then the New Testament will continue to allow God to fulfill His promises to Israel. It's not, to me, that's not complicated. That's wonderful. And when you see the glory now that is in us, why do you think Paul calls us? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verse 5, 15, Philippians 2:15. that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are to shine as lights, because we have the light of God shining in us. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and of the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Ye are the children of this light. This light, this glory, the light that Paul saw now shines where? In you. In you. And when you go to work, you're to be a light to those dark people around you. And when you go out into the world, you're to be a light. And not a light like Moses was that would fade away. No, you're to be the light of Jesus Christ, displaying God's unfettered and unbounded love and grace, with no limits placed on those things, because the law has been taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, you are light.
Amen.
It's not something you have to gain. You are it. And what Paul tells you is your Christian experience is designed so that you walk as who you are. And that's all because of the New Testament. And that's all because of that cup of blessing. That's all because that cup of indignation Christ drank for you. And through that drinking, He substituted Himself into your place on that law. And He destroyed the law for you. He paid its penalties. He removed the law. And He institutes the New Testament, which is far more glorious than the old. You look at the glory David had, and there was some glory there. But there's far greater glory for us in the New Testament. Far greater. And it's all because of that cup of blessing. It's all because of that cup that Christ drank. That's what it's referring to. That's what the New Testament is. And so let's go back to let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, I've heard a lot of people confused about this New Testament. And they've used this to try and say, there is no dispensation of grace. We are just spiritual Israel because we have just been made partakers of this New Testament, which is Israel, which is Jewish in nature, and that's not true. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see in verse 3. No, wait. Am I in 2 Corinthians 6? 3 and 4. I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, in this world, our lights are shining so bright, but there's Satan out there who is trying to put blinders on and trying to keep people blind from seeing the light. See, the light is shining. People have to blind themselves to it. That's how it is. The light's there. It's there for people all to see. But Satan tries to put... People have to do this. They have to put their hands over their eyes. They have to keep being blinded. And Satan does try to keep being blinded. And you see, where does this light shine? We've been talking about how, you know, everything's spiritual. Well, look, we don't actually see a light from God shining in the earth. We don't actually see Christ. Because like in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the literal eyes of people. Now, what did he blind? The minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, should shine into their what? Into their mind. That's spiritual. See, Satan is blinding the minds of people. He doesn't have to make everybody blind so they can't literally see. He blinds the mind because that's where the battle is. The battle today is in the souls of men. It's in your spirit. That's where it is. And Satan tries to keep your soul dark from seeing this light that is shining out there. From seeing the gospel. And how does Satan keep the people in the dark? Turn back over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. That's not a literal cup there. The devil has cups that it's trying to get. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The devil has a table, he has a cup, he has food, he wants people to eat of that. That's all spiritual, that's all in your mind. That's how he keeps you blinded. He keeps people blinded through good works. Come, eat of my bread of good works. Come, drink of my cup of your blessings. Is what he's doing. Through idolatry and heathenism and worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And by doing that, he keeps men blind. He'll say, let's go back to the law. On the devil's tables, the bread of the law. Keep the law. Be good. Do penance. Pay your alms. Join a monastery. Try and live a holy life. Become a nun. And the more good you do, the more God will praise you and give you eternal life, is what the devil preaches. And if you want to know what the devil really preaches at that table, he says, thou shalt not die. Get that from Genesis chapter 3. That's his lie. Drink of my cup, eat of my bread, people, and thou shalt not die. Is how the devil blinds the minds of people. Because you know what? Man wants to do things for himself. Man likes to think, I'm pretty good. I can do it. I've got that can-do attitude. I remember Michael Landon when he got cancer. I still remember seeing him on the Johnny Carson show saying how he was going to fight that cancer. He had the positive attitude. He was going to beat it. And he was sincere. And I believe him. He really put everything he had into that. You know what happened to that guy? He died. No matter how much positive attitude and how much strength he had, he died. And the devil's religion comes and says, you have the strength to overcome your sin. Sin's not that big of a deal, guys. Sin's minor. You can overcome it. You know what? Just stop swearing and God will forgive your sin. Be good. Show up to church every Sunday. Take this bread and this cup from my hands and let's do Mass together and your sins will be covered. And it blinds people's minds. And just as Michael Landon didn't have the strength to overcome his cancer, we don't have the strength to overcome sin and the penalty that it brings on your own. That's why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for our sins. That's why. Because it's powerful. And it destroys people. Sin does. But with the New Testament, because Christ died on the cross, God now offers His grace, His love to all, and He offers it simply by believing. In the mind. Believe. God doesn't say, believe and do this, this, and this. He doesn't say, you must believe and now repent from all your sins. You must believe, but then you better stop sinning, you better stop this in your life. No. He doesn't, His love, His grace isn't bounded by your actions anymore. It's not bounded by the law towards you. He can offer it free to you simply by believing. How awesome is that? How wonderful is that? That we have a Lord that loves us that much, that took care of the law, and now His grace is open, and He says, have at it. Here it is. All I ask is that you just believe, you just trust on it. You can't do anything but believe. See, the battle for saints, the battle for people is in the mind today. It's in your soul, it's in your spirit. It's not in your physical body. The battle's in here. What you believe, what you think to be true. And there is a cup, and there is bread, and there is a table that the devil sets out there. Now, can you see that table? No. But it's out there. And Paul makes a comparison between that table and the table of the Lord's. And can you see the Lord's table? Can you see His physical bread and His physical cup? No. Just as He can't, their battle today is not physical, it's in the spiritual realm. And just as you can spiritually eat, or people spiritually eat of the devil's food and they drink his cup, we are to spiritually eat of God's food and God's bread and drink his cup. And when we come to the Lord, we can only come to him because of this cup of blessing, which is the blood of his New Testament. And what a wonderful thing that is for us. That we can. So when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, that's us now. We are eating His bread and drinking from His cup, the body of Christ, that whosoever, that's open, His cup and His bread was limited to Israel at one time, but now it's what? Whosoever can eat of His bread and drink of His cup. How wonderful is that? And next week we'll get into, there's some things that happen though if you violate this bread and violate this cup. For he says, if you drink this cup unworthily, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So you can drink of this cup unworthily. And what happens to you when you do that? But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Referring back to the bread and the cup. That bread, that Word of God, that Jesus Christ, that body of Christ. And of that cup, which is the blood of his New Testament. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And Paul's writing this to believers. So how does a believer unworthily partake of the bread and the cup? And there are some things that happen. But we're going to get into all that next week, because there's a lot there and I don't want to start it now and then have to reiterate it again. But the point of today's message is this New Testament is a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to understand and to become a part of. It's not strictly Jewish in nature. The New Testament allows God's grace to be unchained. And we didn't even get into it, but in Hebrews, if you want to learn, you know, Hebrews 9 and 10 talk a lot about this New Testament and how it was purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, God needed to relay that to Israel. And that's why Hebrews is written. Hebrews is written to instruct Israel that, hey, the Old Testament has been passed away. There's a New Testament here. And now God's grace is open to Israel to bring in His promised city because of the blood of Jesus Christ and how that blood satisfied the old and brings in the new. So when you read Hebrews now, you should have a greater understanding of what he's talking about. Especially in chapters, I think, 9 and 10, where he's just talking about this, how the old has been satisfied with the body that Jesus Christ came and how his blood paid for it. So if you want something extra to do, read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 today. And you'll see it there. And how that old has been passed away. And how because of the new, God is free to show grace to Israel. Just as he's free to show grace to us. So we are ministers of the New Testament. But that New Testament right now is open to form the body of Christ, which is us. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll finish this up in the next few weeks. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your master plan that you had. For even though the law seemed to have put you in a box, even though the law seemed to have shackled your love and your grace and seemed to have limited what you could do because the law demanded penalty, you knew that you could break that law and you could satisfy its judgment through the blood of Jesus Christ. And thereby, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that cup of indignation was drank, and that blood was put in the cup, and that blood now brings about a New Testament. And with the law being dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are free now to show grace to all men with no limits. You are free to show your love with no limits, and mercy to all with no limits. No limits that the law brings. Because the law has been dealt with. The law has been crucified with Christ, and His blood covered it and paid for it. May we partake of this New Testament through faith. And it's through faith that the blood of Christ becomes effectual towards us and them that believe. In your name, amen.